You're all staying local. Anybody traveling here? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we're weather permitting, because I was looking at the weather, because of course we have the Christmas Eve service at 6 on Saturday, and we're supposed to be going over to Grand Rapids Saturday during the day for our family gathering, my family side of the gathering, and I've been watching because it's supposed to have freezing rain and snow mix, so we're just trying to think, because we don't want to get stuck over in Grand Rapids and have to call Randy to do both Sunday night, Saturday night and Sunday morning. So, yeah, pray for him. So we're just trying to monitor what it's going to be like, because we may end up just staying here because we don't want to get over there and get stuck and have to spend the night. And, boy, that would, well, all things would be okay if that happened. But we would really like to be here. So we will see. But be safe as you're traveling about, and it's supposed to be, again, some more colder weather coming up. So, Liz, are you enjoying the snow? You are. You want more? Yeah, some of you. Yeah. I've seen on Facebook, you remember years and years ago, probably 30, 40 years ago, there was that guy with the real frizzy hair, and he would do the, I think it was on UHF channel, Channel 50, and he would do the painting, and he would show people how to paint, demonstrating things. And so there's this thing going around on Facebook, and it's this white canvas, and he says, this is what I call Michigan in winter. Notice how I've layered the snow. Just a blank canvas. Oh, boy. Yeah, bless your heart, Liz. It'll soon come to pass, too. So let's pray. Father, quiet our hearts as we open your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is truth, and we want to come to it and understand what it is. This is, again, as we come to the Christmas season, we have these familiar passages that we come to each year, from time to time each year, and this is the same. We have a passage that we're familiar with, and yet I'm asking, Father, that there would be some new truth, or some truth that we have known that we need to have just strengthened in us, in our faith. And we look at the lives of these wise men who traveled. We thank you for their testimony, for their witness. We thank you for their commitment, their dedication. We thank you for their faith. And they show us what it is to worship. And so I pray that as we look at this familiar passage, that our hearts would be again refreshed and encouraged to worship you more. Guide our thoughts now, our time together in your word. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to, through our lives, encourage them. And so I'm praying, Father, that you would just encourage us. And that, too, as well, Father, I'm just mindful that there are folks who aren't here today. I know there's illness that's going around, and we just want to pray that they would be encouraged today as well, whoever they might be. Thank you, Father. We'd want to commit our time to you and ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. I love stories, and who didn't enjoy some of the stories that you grew up with and tried to play out in life, some of those legends or myths that were around? Who didn't like Robin Hood? I remember having that, and maybe you do too, having that plastic bow and arrow with the suction cup tips and going around and playing Robin Hood. In the summertime when the weather was nice and we played Tarzan out on the swing set, we had a rope that was suspended, and you know, we would swing and belt out that curdling call of the wild to call our pet dog to come to our aid. You know, but we grew up with stories, and we grew up playing those characters out in those stories. And, you know, we enjoy them, myths and legends, and it seems that as they are retold, every time something new comes up, some embellishment is added to that particular story to make it even more larger than life. if you will. According to the dictionary, a myth or a legend is defined this way, as a traditional story usually concerning some being or hero or event with or without determinable facts or a natural explanation. Sometimes it's a real person, and we have taken that real person and added things to them. This time of year, we can say that Santa Claus is one of those embellishments, because there really is a Saint Nicholas. There really was a person who would go out and give gifts, but we have taken it and we have added the whole thing with reindeer and the North Pole and all these other things to sort of play into the mystique of who Saint Nicholas really was in real life. But we enjoy the legend and we pass it on from generation to generation. And Robin and I were talking the other day about how it seems that stores don't seem to get into the Christmas spirit much. They don't have the displays out. They don't have the lights. And even families, it used to be that a lot of people put out decorations. But now anymore, it either seems to be a bother because of inconvenience or timing or just what, or maybe they just don't care. I did a Google this week and came up with an assortment of myths and legends that we have told from time to time and where they originated. There is Robin Hood and the Silver Arrow. There's the Peddler of Swaffham, the Mysterious Treasure of the Unlucky Pirate, the Mischievous Piper, the Spider and the Christmas Tree, and Theseus and the Minotaur. Even within the context of the passage that we're going to look at, and I want to invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to Matthew chapter 2, even in the context of Scripture, when we have truth that is given to us in the pages of God's Word, legends and myths can rise out of those. And that's very much the case in our passage today when we talk about the wise men. Because there are certain truths that we know for certain about what happened and who they were, but there have been some, over time, some things that have been built up and included in the story of the wise men that aren't necessarily from fact, but they've just been added to the story from time to time. So you're there in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and if you wouldn't mind just once more, please standing while I read God's Word to honor His truth this morning, and follow along in your Bibles as I read this passage with you. Beginning at verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. You know, there are certain facts about the wise men in this account that we know for sure based on the text of Scripture. Other popular beliefs have been added to the facts of the story for drama. And it seems as though we fill in the blanks from time to time of the things that we don't know, because we like to have a complete story, and so we want to fill in all the things that we don't know for sure. And so there have been a number of things that have added. And now, I don't want you after today to go home to your nativity scenes and take them out, because they are just as much a part of the Christmas story as are the shepherds and the angels and all that took place on the night in which Christ was born. So they are a part of the story. We want to talk about them this morning. And although much is uncertain about what we know regarding the wise men, this much we do know. Wise men still seek after Christ. Wise men still pursue Him. Wise men still come to worship Him. The first thing I'd like to see this morning in our passage is the wisdom of the wise men. The wisdom of the wise men. There are a number of myths about these guys that stem from speculation. Quite frankly, we don't know much about them, but there are those who have studied, and scholars have different views about who they were. Some believe that they represent the three lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that's why on many that you see of the nativity sets that one is darker skinned, because they believe that he represents that Ethiopia area and the region in Africa, so that all the people groups of Israel or of the world are represented. And they've given them names. There is Caspar and Balthazar and Melchior. Whether or not those are actual names, it's not certain, but we like to name people, so let's give them names. There's also a story that comes out of the 12th century in Cologne, where Bishop Reinald, living in that area, found the three skulls of the wise men, and they apparently are still on exhibit in the Cathedral of Cologne, and you can pay to go and see them. And it's purported that when he dug them up, that their gaze was still fixed towards Jerusalem, or towards where Christ would be born. So that is mere speculation, but there are people who believe that to have taken place. Many believe it was just three magi because of the number of gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the reality is there could have and probably were many more who traveled with them, not just these three scientists, if you will. Others believe that they were kings, so that's why we get the song that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," so they do that, and we see them robed royally with crowns, and they have the expensive gifts that they bring speak to the fact that they must have been from royalty as well. So we want to include them as kings as well in the Christmas story. And then there's the pet peeve of some that the wise men that traveled from an unknown starting point came on the exact night of Jesus' birth, and so we have them represented in our nativity scenes today, that however far they traveled, from wherever they came, that in fact they arrived on the same night just after the shepherds did, and gave their gifts and that whole time of celebration around his birth. There is some conjecture surrounding their origin. Here's what I can say for sure. They were from the East, and they were Gentile. How do we know that they were Gentile? And we know that they are Gentile because of the way in which they came asking about the King of the Jews. If they were Jewish in descent, they would have come and asked about the Messiah. They would have inquired about the one who was to be their king. But they refer to him as the King of the Jews. So coming from the east to the west and asking where this king would be born. When we look back in history and through Scripture, and I want to say this too, because Herod connected the dots. When he heard about where's the King of the Jews, he immediately connected that it was the Messiah. And so he understood the implication of what these wise men were asking about in their inquiry when they came to Jerusalem looking for this baby. But when we look back in history and through Scripture, we find magi or wise men back in the book of Daniel. It goes back that far in terms of what Scripture records for us. So we learn from history is that this group was considered to be priests and scientists. They were in high-ranking positions in government with great influence in the society. They were well-educated, and the gifts that were given that they brought and the distance that they traveled meant that they were really well-off financially. They had some substance, some means in which to travel. Because, again, if we believe that there was a large number of these who were traveling to see the Christ child, they had to have the means by which to it would take not only for their own expenses, but for the group that would be traveling with them, the attendants, as well as the soldiers that traveled as well. They had to finance the whole group, and it was going to be for an extended period of time, not only to Jerusalem or to where the Christ was born, but then back again, so that they were well off financially. They were educated. It is believed that they were members of an Eastern priestly group, descendants of a tribe of people originally associated with the Medes. And some believe that they were descendants that go all the way back to Ur of the Chaldees in the time of Abraham, that there was this group living and they continued to, because that's the area in which Abraham was born, that they continued to grow in their influence, and it goes back to that period of time. They were skilled in astronomy and astrology, and so they blended both science and superstition. As a group, they were involved in many occult practices, including sorcery and the interpretation of dreams. And we see that in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar has that dream and he wants the scholars to interpret that dream, and they can't, it's because they believed that they were able to do that, but they couldn't. The Greek word magi is where we get the term magic or magician. In a culture that believed in many gods, they were of the groups, monotheistic, believing in just one god, and they followed Zoroastrianism during the times of Darius, the king of during Daniel's time, and Darius made Zoroastrianism the state religion. It was what they were going to follow as a people in that day. And so they continued, though, in their teachings of astrology, which is a predominant teaching of Zoroastrianism. Because of their great knowledge in science, agriculture, math, history, and the occult, they were a great fluence in Babylon and the Medo-Persian empires. I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 2, because we see there the kind of influence that they had over the king, or in that time in, let me get there myself, Daniel chapter 2. Back up in verse 10. And this is the reference in Daniel. There's also another passage, chapter 4, verse 7. But the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of a magician or enchanter or astrologer." This is a reference back to the Magi, the group of people who were astrologers, astronomers in that day, and had great influence in the king, for the king as advisors. We read in Daniel 2, verse 48, "The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." And the question comes up from time to time is, how did this group of astrologers from the east understand what Scripture had to say? And we understand and believe that Daniel had such a great influence because of the position that he was placed in as the ruler of these astrologers, that he would have incorporated Old Testament teachings in their teachings themselves. And so Daniel, having great influence because of his position as head of that group, would have influenced this group all the more. And so they continued to study what Scriptures had to say in regard to things related to astrology and astronomy and astrology and how they could come up with the conclusions that they did about the Messiah. Let me see what else I wanted to say about them. So Daniel had a position of godly character and influence over them. And in regard to their priestly role, let me go back to that, because they were not only scientists, but they were priests. And they had they believed, again, as I said, in a monotheistic one-God religion, but they also believed that it was fire that they worshipped. They believed that fire came from God, it was given to them, and so they worshipped fire, and they were had some very other similar kinds of things in, related to the Judaism. They had a sacrificial system in which fire was incorporated, of course, and instead of the Urim and Thummim that was used by the religious leaders to discern God's will, they had a divining rod that they used to try and discern what God's will was. And so there were some similarities between the two groups. All of that to say that Daniel was put in a position where he could have great influence on them, and we believe that he did and was able to teach them about some things from the Old Testament to give them an understanding of what was going to come on in the future. And when Cyrus became king in that time, he encouraged many Jews to go back to Jerusalem, but many stayed in the Babylonian area. And so they would have continued to have that influence of Judaism in the culture there. And so that group continued to be influenced over time as they traveled. And while we read in Daniel 6 about a trap that was set by regional satraps or governors in the area, it is really believed by a lot of scholars that it was the Magi who set up the satraps to try and trap Daniel in their ploy to have him killed because of his faith. Over time, factions began to splinter, and it's believed that there were three main groups. There was one group out of this Magi who traveled or who continued to be influenced by magic. There was another group that continued to be influenced by astrology, and then another group that was continued to be influenced by Old Testament scripture. And it is this group that showed up on the doorstep of Jesus in Bethlehem. Because of their wisdom, they had a lot of influence, and for centuries, even until the time of Christ. And so that is the wisdom of the Magi, or the wise men. Now I want to look at the way of the wise men, the way of the wise men. And first, just a few moments, I want to talk about the way in which they lived or how they came. We talked about their heritage, but let's talk about their home, because there's some speculation about where they came from. Was it from Babylon? Was it from Arabia? Was it from all over the world as representatives coming as Gentiles? But we read in verse 2 that they saw his star in the east. Simply means they were searching the heavens for clues, trying to find out something because there was something they had read in the Old Testament. And again, astrologers believe that the heavens gave them a picture of what was going to take place in the world during that time, or some things that would take place in the future. And so they were looking to the heavens, interpreting what Scripture had to say. And I believe as scholars that they would have looked at all kinds of evidence that was written or that was around them in creation to come up with some understanding about what was going to take place. And so looking to the heavens, and these guys particularly looking to the heavens because they knew that there was going to be a king that was born, king of the Jews, that they were looking for some specific things based on what they understood Scripture to teach and based on what they were seeing in the heavens. And so they were looking in from the east to the west. Now, it wasn't that they were from the west. They were from the east looking west, specifically for that star to appear. They saw his star in the east. The second thing that we know is by the definition of the term used to describe them, that they were from the east. Again, some put them in Arabia, some in Babylon. This passage gives us another clue about the approximate location of their home. We find it in verse 16. If you look at that, it's not part of our text, but verse 16 says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill the boys of Bethlehem and its victims who were 2 years old and under." And that age is significant because that's the time that they were telling Herod when the star appeared. Was about 2 years. So what we don't know is, did the star appear on the night of Jesus' birth and then give them a clue that they needed to begin traveling, or did it begin to appear 2 years before his birth and they were beginning to make that travel? We don't know that. All we know is that there was a time frame in which Herod understood from the Magi that about 2 years was the time frame, and so thinking about how long it would have taken for them to travel that distance indicates that they came from a very far area indeed. So it was a considerable distance from which they traveled. But the fact remains that we still don't know where they came from. All we know is that they came from the east and that they traveled to find the newborn baby. We do know that they were smart and that they had traveled a long way. I want to add one more thing before we move on, because we don't know exactly where they came from, and neither do we know when they arrived. We don't know the night in which they came. We know from Scripture, looking at Luke chapter 2, that the shepherds were informed at night, and they came and traveled to the stable where Jesus was born. If the Magi had come to King's doorstep and knocked and said, "Hey, it's nighttime, but we're here to find the king," Herod wouldn't have given them an audience. He would have waited until daytime. So we don't know exactly when they arrived. It could have been right near the night, not on the night, but near the night, or it could have been up to 2 years afterwards. And the other reason we know that is because when they came, they found the baby and Mary in a home, not in a stable. So we know that they had moved from that very humble means in which he was born to a place of residence still in Bethlehem, where they were being cared for. Where Joseph was, I don't know. He might have gone to 7-Eleven for something. Mary might have needed a snack. We don't know. But Mary and Jesus were there when they arrived. Again, you know, there's some questions that we can't answer, but we do know is this, that they were looking. We know that they saw what they were looking for. And the third thing we know is that they set out on their journey. They were looking specifically for the star to show them the way to this birthplace of where Jesus was born. And we know that they set out because they were curious and wanted to come and worship. That is the way of the wise men. The third thing that we see in this passage is the wonder of the wise men. The wonder of the wise men. Look back at verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." As I think about the passage, I found some things that are quite interesting. You know, you have to wonder if they had any segments of Scripture. Did they have parts of the Old Testament in which they were referring to from time to time? And it's possible that they did. But was it tradition? Was it things that they had heard that they were just passing on, and they had written down portions of it and were trying to remember what was said to them over history from Daniel's time when he would have influenced them? What was it that they had? It seems reasonable to think that if they looked at and understood what portions they did study, that they wouldn't have needed to stop in Jerusalem. If they had portions of the Old Testament, that they would have had Micah 5:2, which says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they wouldn't have needed to have that stop off in Jerusalem to find out about where he was born. It also seems reasonable to believe that they had dedicated their lives to the search of this king, committed themselves, all their resources. This wasn't just a fad. It wasn't just a hobby that they did on weekends. This was something that they had devoted themselves to, the study of where and when this child would be born. And so they had devoted and dedicated themselves to that. And I believe that they had committed a lifetime of searching scriptures in the skies to determine the when, the where, and the who. And through modern science and technology, many have attempted to go back in time. You know, they're able to plot out and say that the sky looks like this at this certain portion of the year, so they go back several centuries and 2,000 years, and they say this is probably what the sky looked like about the time of Jesus' birth. And so they're trying to determine, was there a significant star that appeared in the skies that we can say this is the one that led them to the place of Jerusalem and to Bethlehem ultimately, to the Messiah's birth. And some have concluded that it was a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, that there was an alignment in which they appeared to be one brighter star in the heavens. Others include Venus or Mars, and they say that there was this convergence of stars, and that's what led them to the birthplace. And they include Jupiter in this conjunction because the planet is considered to be king of the stars and king of the planets. And so why not include Jupiter as the one of the stars or the planets that would be used in directing them to the king of Jerusalem, the king of the Jews. They also cite Numbers 24:17 as a possible passage that the Magi may have used in their studies. That passage says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." The star not only looked to Judah and to David specifically, but they also say that it looked forward to the coming of the Christ child, that this is a reference not only to David, but also of Jesus. The star, a conjunction was believed to have some religious meaning by ancient astronomers, but the Bible says that one star, not several, were together in showing the way. One star, not several. Some people who study the stars, I'm just going to stop saying astronomers because it's, some believe that it could have been a supernova. Supernova is when a star explodes and for several months it appears to be one of the brightest objects in the sky, and so it could have been what they were looking at that led them over that period of time. Some believe that it was a comet, because in ancient days they believed that comets were a sign of something that was going to happen in the world that was going to take place in the future. We can't even say for sure that it was a star. We don't know for a fact that it was a star, because the word star used in the passage can also mean something that shows radiance. So was it a star? Was it a physical, literal star, or was it figurative? Was it the Shekinah glory? When the angels appeared on the night in which they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherd there on the hillside, was it the Shekinah glory that they exhibited because they had just come from the presence of God into this, into our world to announce the coming king, that he was born? So could they have seen that? And that's the radiance that they saw, the image that showed them the way to the newborn king. It is just as possible that God gave them a supernatural sign to follow, one that was not noticed or understood by anyone else, since it had obviously gone unnoticed by Herod and others in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure if it was a star or if it was something else that God used to point them the way to the Savior. Consider also that when they arrived in Jerusalem and found out from Herod, after asking the religious leaders that the baby was born in Bethlehem, that the star appeared to travel in a northwest trajectory between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Bethlehem is northwest of Jerusalem, and stars don't travel in that direction. They go, they rise in the east and go west. And so this is traveling northwest. So it's possible that he didn't use a star. Or maybe he used a combination. We don't know that for sure. But I find it interesting that this spectacular night sign had gone unnoticed by Herod, because he had to ask when it appeared. And then maybe it's not hard to understand that he wouldn't have paid any attention, because he wasn't looking for the Messiah anyways. So it wouldn't have caught his attention. And otherwise, he may have taken action earlier if he understood what this star really symbolized. Certainly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so why not use the heavens by means of which would point to the Savior who was born? But their wonder wasn't only in finding and following some compelling light to the vicinity of Jesus' birth. There's also is a wonder in the word ask. Because what they're saying is that they continue to ask. It's in the, It's in the present participle, meaning that it was a continuous action. They came into Jerusalem and they were asking everybody. They stopped at the bagel shop and they said, "Where is the one? We've seen his star. Where is he?" And they didn't know. And so they go to the next store and they ask, "Man, we don't know." And they go to the next person. They continued to ask where the Savior was born, and nobody knew. Nobody knew. Word eventually gets to Herod, and he hears about this inquiry about the newborn king of the Jews. But I find that interesting, that no one knew in Jerusalem. They were in the capital city, the place where they expected to find the Messiah, and it seemed that Everyone they asked came to the same conclusion. We haven't heard of anything like that. The fourth thing I see in this passage is the worship of the wise men. The worship of the wise men, because they came and they find out from Herod, who inquires from the religious leaders, where is he? And they tell him it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. So he has this private meeting with the wise men. And he says, oh, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. But, you know, when you find him, come back and tell me so that I could go and worship him as well. But we see their worship. Again, we find it in verse 2. Their purpose in coming was to worship him. We find then later on, as they come and find Jesus and Mary in the house, that they fall down and they worship him. And so it was their intent, their purpose all along, to come and worship him. They came with bowed heads. They came with bowed heads. The intent of their trip wasn't just to find him, but to worship him. They boldly and publicly announced their intent to these that they asked where he was born. Worship. Worship is that sense of devotion, adoration, stemming from reverence. We are reminded that Jesus is worthy of worship. A couple of weeks ago in our message, we talk about the deity of Christ and how that plays into the Christmas story and the need for him to be God in coming down and living among us. And so his deity is important, but we understand that his deity, as deity, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of honor and praise and glory and blessing. The real tragedy in the Christmas story is that people still try to celebrate Christmas without seeking Christ or giving him the honor and worship that he deserves. Many even aren't even looking for the Messiah, even though he is quite obvious. Others have heard all about him, but they aren't looking. J. Vernon McGee said once that people know more about the Christmas story from greeting cards than they do from reading their Bibles. People aren't looking. The wise men were looking. People blend the facts with fiction, and no wonder they don't find him because they aren't looking for him. A couple of weeks ago on Fox News, they were interviewing a gentleman who was a part of the American Atheist Association, and his organization had taken the recent campaign slogan from Donald Trump, Make America Great Again, and his slogan that he now has purchased a number of billboards. I'm not sure where exactly they are, but he's purchased a number of them. And his slogan for this is, Make Christmas Great Again, Skip Church. And I find that a bit ridiculous, even bordering on absurd, because why would an atheist group want to include Christmas anyways? They don't believe in the Christ of Christmas, so it doesn't make any sense that they would try to use Christmas in their slogan. And so his reasoning is, well, you know, Christmas is about family gatherings, about exchanging gifts, about singing carols, all those kinds of things that we kind of tend to enjoy, and you don't need Christ to do that. You can skip church, and it's going to be okay. You can still celebrate the intent of Christmas without having Christ. But I want to say to him and today that without Christ, there is no Christmas. And people are searching and wondering. And these wise men came with bowed heads. They bowed down and worshipped him, verse 11 says. This was genuine worship. The second thing I see, but let me just say this too, because they came willingly over many miles and months to worship him. Yet there are many today who choose out of ignorance or indifference or intentionally not to worship Christ. But there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they came with bowed heads. The second thing I see in their worship is that they came with bowed hearts. They came with bowed hearts. To worship the king in a fitting manner requires a heart change. They sought the king to worship him, and I believe that they understood the significance of this child because of the way in which they approached Herod with the question, asking about the Messiah, asking about the king of the Jews. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." And it is certainly what we find because they came with hearts that were eager to find who this Christ was. And so they found him because of the desire of their heart. And God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Theirs was not a half-hearted or meager search. It required years of discipline and study. They committed untold financial resources in this endeavor. Imagine the sacrifices that they had to make. Think of the late night studying the skies, looking and charting and comparing and reading and then going. They had determination. They had devotion. They had discipline and they had desire. Theirs was a heart that yearned to find this child. Here was a group of Gentiles seeking the Savior of the world in order to worship Him. Servants of God can be found in places where they least expect it, can't they? I think I shared, at least on Wednesday night maybe, recently about the Jesus Film Project. Sean Bandy had sent us a note. They had just recently filmed with one individual from Northern Africa. He is the only believer among 250,000 people in a very strong Islamic area. And he came out from where he lives. They filmed the Jesus Film Project in order to go back in and have the Jesus film presented to people in that area so that God's word can go out to them. People of faith are found in the most unusual places. We would expect them to come from churches or seminaries or Bible colleges, but here in the middle of a pagan land, men came seeking after the King of Jews. God knows who they are, and He honored their faith by helping them find Him. But it must be with a sincere heart and a yielded heart. We also see in their lives of the wise men that it's not always those who are most religious or who have the most religious privilege who come to Christ and give Him honor. You would have thought that they would have come from the religious leaders, the ones who should have known, but instead it came from these guys who had traveled a long ways, and the indifference of the religious leaders is very evident because they did not get up when they knew that the Christ child had been announced in inquiring about where He was, that they didn't do anything other than to give the information to Herod. John MacArthur rightly states that though having had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them. They had genuinely seeking hearts, hearts that the Lord promises will never fail to find Him. They came with bowed heads. They came with bowed hearts. And the third thing I see in their worship is that they came with bowed hands. They came with bowed hands. We find that in verse 11 by the gifts that they brought. Now, it indicates that there were three, gold, frankincense, or your translation might just say incense, but gold, incense, and myrrh. There may have been more than those, but these are the three that are highlighted. These are the ones that we know and sing about and read about. And it's possible that there was some significance. Some say that gold represented, speaking about His deity, and the incense speaking about the fragrance of His life, and that the myrrh speaking, which is used in embalming, speaks to the death sacrifice that Christ would make. And they cite Isaiah 60, verse 6, which speaks of Christ's future kingdom. And it says that in that particular verse, it leaves out myrrh, indicating that in the future kingdom that God, as we bring our gifts, that He won't need myrrh because His death and sacrifice have already been made. And so the gold and incense are significant for that. So there may be some reason to believe that there is importance to that, but whether or not there is, these gifts were an expression of their worship. These gifts were given out of heart. And understand that they gave the best that they had. This was something that they treasured and valued, and they brought it to the Lord, to the Christ, to the child, because it was important for them to give the best, and He deserves our best in worship. The worship of our heads, the worship of our hearts, and the worship of our hands. But all the joy that is exhibited in this story has a sad lining to it, because we see the intent of King Herod, the warning of the wise men. So not only do we see their worship, but we also see the warning that is given to them. If in the example of the wise men we see utter devotion, in direct contrast through King Herod, we see utter deception. We see his quandary, his quote, and then his quest. The quandary is this. You know, King Herod had been had some bright moments in his career. He brought in some great and some significant architectural feats in that area, some amphitheaters. He built the great temple that was in Jerusalem and some other things. But all of that is clouded by his character, by who he was. He was such a notorious person, a ruthless man. He was appointed by Rome in 40 BC, became king in 37 BC. He had to overthrow the Parthians. And what's interesting is that the Parthians were the group of people who these magi came from. The Parthians was in this region where they lived. They had control over Jerusalem, and Herod had to come in and oust them. So when Herod heard that there was someone from these magi who came from this group region, they no wonder he was troubled. He thought that perhaps because he had to oust them some 30 years earlier, that there was a contingency, a great army that was coming to either see how weak he was as a nation or to try and overthrow him right then. So there was some possibilities there. But Herod was very ruthless. He ruled with an iron fist. He was not Jewish, but he married a Jewish woman in order to win the favor of the Jewish people. He was from the line of Esau, not from Isaac, and so there is that possibility. But he married Mariamne, who was Jewish, and he was not the rightful king. And so no wonder when there was the announcement of a king, born king of the Jews, that he was troubled, because there was someone now who could potentially had rights to the throne, the authority to the throne. And so he was troubled. He had his wife murdered, he had his three sons murdered, he had an uncle murdered, and then we see later on in this passage that he had children murdered as well. He was ruthless. And it's also said that when he neared the time of his death, that he had many leading citizens in Jerusalem arrested in order that on the day he died, the command was that they were to be put to death so that there would be mourning in the city. When we read in verse 3 that he heard about that news, he was troubled because of this large contingency of people coming. His quote. So he goes, he sees, he hears, he understands that someone is looking for the king of the Jews. He goes to the religious leaders, and there is this deceitful plot that, to try and overthrow this king and to find out where he is at so that he can go and put him to death. And they look to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 to find out where that is. But it shows you how indifferent the people were, because they did not go and follow him either to look for him. And then his quest, he secretly called the wise men to give them the location and asked them to return with the baby's place of residence so that he could go and do that, put him to death. I want to draw some conclusions as we end. Wow, it really went by fast. Some conclusions. This passage shows us the great love that God has for Gentiles, because it was Gentiles who came and worshiped him. This passage shows us the desire that was required to search for him with all their heart. Passage shows us the need to give the best that we have as an expression of worship. When we come to the Lord, that we should give everything we have, our head, our hands, our heart. This passage shows us that the religious can be just as different and indifferent and distant from really finding and worshiping Christ as someone who has no propensity for religious things at all. St. Augustine writes, the religious leaders were the mile markers. They pointed the way for travelers, but they remained motionless themselves. I want to share in closing a passage and then a song. The passage is this, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We think about the pursuit of the wise men. If we are truly desiring to know who he is, we should seek after him while he may be found. And the song is this, because I think this song sums up the intent of the Magi as they came to worship the Lord. And it is this, it's a familiar one. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem, come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him, who is King. Christ the Lord. And it is true, wise men still seek him. They seek him with their heart, they seek him with their head, they seek him with their hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this reminder in Scripture. It tells us so much about the desire that we need to exhibit as we come into your presence seeking after you. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone this morning, and as we have opportunity this week and the weeks ahead through family gatherings to interact with family members who aren't saved, that we would have that opportunity to help point them to Christ, to the one who was born King of the Jews, the one who was born to give us eternal life. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have that desire to point others. But thank you for the example of these wise men. And may it just stir in our hearts to ask the question of ourselves, how are we seeking after you this Christmas season? And I want to thank you, Father, for the birth of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.